And when you hit to the mid-1900s, up into the later 1900s, you know, 1950s, 60s, 70s, right in there, do you know who the most listened to radio personality was in America? Do you know his name? Paul Harvey. Yes, Paul Harvey. How many of you have ever listened to one of his broadcasts? Paul Harvey. Many of you. Some of the younger ones are thinking, who's this guy? What's radio? You know, you're like, what's that? Millions of loyal listeners would tune into his broadcasts because of the unique blend of true historical facts mixed with mystery. His famous radio program was called The Rest of the Story. And it consisted of these short vignettes that presented little known or forgotten facts on a variety of subjects. But they had a unique presentation style. It was a style that captured the attention of the audience because what he would do is he'd leave out some key point or some key name in the story and he'd hold it back until the end of the story. And then that mysterious name or that fact would be unveiled in the final few moments of the broadcast and it would conclude with this tagline, "And now you know the rest of the story." And that would conclude his broadcast. And so he became widely known as Paul Harvey, the man who broadcast the rest of the story. I kind of feel like in our study of Noah, we get to the end of chapter 9 and we're learning the rest of the story. We've known about his godliness. We've seen him build an ark. We've watched him survive the flood. We've observed his worship. But then we get to the end of this last chapter of his life, and we see the rest of the story. You see, although Noah was considered a man of faith, he was not perfect. In fact, our text today is going to surface some disturbing circumstances in his life. I've already mentioned some of those. We're going to find that this story, it's going to go from rainbows to shadows right here at the end of chapter 9. And we're going to see Noah in really a poor light. Sin did not drown with the flood. If God wanted to completely eradicate sin, he would have had to completely eradicate man. So even with this remnant, we find in this new world the same old problem. Sin remains as part and parcel of the human story. It is the rest of all of our story, isn't it? Because although we have days of worship, and although we have days of righteousness and godliness and serving God, we all have the rest of the story. And that is that we have days that are poor. I think we have to wrestle with this morning, as we study Genesis chapter 9, I think we have to wrestle with this question. When sin bubbles up, and that's what's kind of happening in the end of this chapter, it's like sin is bubbling up in Noah's family, with Noah, with his son, I mean, things are just coming to the surface. When sin bubbles up around us, when depravity surrounds us, how are we supposed to respond? I think that's what we need to learn from this text. Because quite frankly, we live in a world where sin is all around us, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we're the ones that are producing it, and other times we're the ones and there's people all around us that are producing it. But nonetheless, sin bubbles to the surface in life. How are we supposed to respond? And I think the text is going to be very straightforward with us. God's people are supposed to respond with ethical purity instead of moral abandonment. So when sin bubbles up around your life, God is going to say very clearly, very plainly from this chapter, you need to respond with moral purity instead of immoral abandonment. That's how God's people are supposed to respond to the sin that surrounds them. And it's so important that we respond the right way because divine blessing or divine cursing lay in the balance. See, that's the end of the chapter, isn't it? It's the beginning of this broad principle all throughout Scripture, and that is that God blesses obedience, and he judges disobedience. It's this broad theme in Scripture when we get to the Psalms. It says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. It's what Peter says. He says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So you have this, what's at stake here in responding the right way? Well, what's at stake is the blessing of God. And so this morning, I want to just unpack from the text how we're supposed to respond to the sin that surrounds us in this fallen world. How could we summarize life right now? How could we summarize life since the fall? I think we could say it this way. Life in a fallen world is life infected by sin. How do you summarize life? Well, life in this fallen world is life infected with sin. Notice the beginning of the passage that we read. It's Genesis chapter 9. It's verse number 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these people the whole earth were dispersed, or the whole earth was populated. I want to tell you something. You look at the whole world today. Look at the headlines of the newspaper, or go on your whatever your favorite news site is on your computer, and you're going to see headlines of sin. Where did sin come from? Came right through the line of these men. Noah and his three sons, they populated the earth. It's been happening. But where did that come from? Well, we all know it came from Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All have sinned. The proof of our sin is the consequence of death, right? It's interesting. The last verse in this chapter, verse number 28, it's reminding us that Noah was a sinner. How do we know? He died. Remember the warning at the very beginning of Genesis. God warns them, listen, keep my commandments. Retain fidelity and faith with me and you will live. But if you eat from that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Man's sin has resulted in death ever since. You see, when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And so even when we get to the last verse of chapter 9, and we find Noah, he lives another 350 years after the flood, but he dies. It's reminding us that life in a fallen world is life infected by sin. And I just want to share with you that even the heroes of the faith are sinners. I'm going to pop any bubble that you may have that there are these super saints out there that never sin. Maybe you're not a Christian yet, or maybe you're new to Christianity, and you look at somebody, you say, man, that person has it all together. Let me tell you something. They don't. I don't, and you don't. There are no super saints. We're all infected with sin. I just tried to rack my brain just real quick about some of the great heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. I started thinking, well, Noah, we obviously see this one, but you start thinking about Abraham. He failed many times. You think about Moses. He failed many times. You think about David and Elijah, and the story could go on and on, couldn't it? Because we're life in a fallen world is life infected by sin. And there's no one exempt, not even these heroes. And so, although we're surprised at the end of this chapter, we really shouldn't be. Some people are still in shock and awe when they hear that there's this believer who stumbled or fell. Oh, my friends, we live in a dangerous world, and we're dangerously infected by sin. We need as much today God's grace as we do the day we first came to know Him. I mean, Noah is 600 years old and he desperately needed God's grace. He needed it as much after 600 years as he did the first year. And so do we. I mean, I think it's sobering as we think about Noah here that he's a man in the later stages of his life. I mean, maybe there's this delusion in some people's minds that somehow you outgrow temptation to sin. Somehow you mature past it, or you get to the stage of life where that's not going to be a problem anymore. Nope. Sin is going to be an incessant problem until the day that we are glorified and it is eradicated. And we stand face to face with his glory. And we are like him because we see him as he is. His glory just eradicates its presence from our life. But until then, while we're here, it's a continual problem. I mean, if you just ask some of our older saints here, I'll bet they would affirm that. No, we're not sin-free. No, we're not temptation-free. Here's Noah. He's 600 years, and he faces a really dark day. I think the warning we get when we find Noah stumbling and falling in this passage is that here was a man who had kept his integrity through such opposition and trials for so long. I mean, think about the people that must have mocked him while he built that ark. Think about all the times where he preached righteousness and no one listened. He retained his integrity. Think about when the flood was coming, and think about the faith he exhibited, and think about all the temptations he faced, and he retained his integrity. And then it seemed like when a time of ease came, it seemed like when things had kind of lessened, he was careless, and he neglected his battle, and he lost. I just want to suggest to you, if you feel like the spiritual war is waning down and you're coming to a time of ease, don't drop your shield. It only takes one stray arrow. Don't drop your shield. As long as we're here, we have to continue in this spiritual battle, don't we? We never get to this place where we can just settle down and be at ease and sin's not going to be a problem. No, in Noah's life, here he is at 600 years after displaying such faith, after battling for so long, he lets his guard down, he stumbles, and he falls. Well, what kind of sin do we have here? I think it's important for us to identify the sin of Noah. It says in verse number 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil. It's interesting, it's kind of linking us to Adam. Because soil, the word for soil is Adamah. Noah began to be a man of the Adamah. Because remember, Adam was made from the ground. Adam came from the Adamah. And here it's reminding us, Noah, he began to be linked with the Adamah. And there's nothing wrong with farming, but it's just one of these little rhetorical features that's reminding us that there's going to be some parallelism between Noah and Adam. We're going to see that Adam took some fruit and he ended up being ashamed of his nakedness. We're going to see Noah, he grew some fruit and he ends up shamed in his nakedness. Here in this passage, he begins to farm and cultivate. He plants a vineyard. Now, there's time that has passed. We don't know exactly how long since they got off the ark, but time has passed. It takes a good 3 to 5 years to grow a vineyard that can produce grapes that can then be made into wine. So we have at least 3 to 5 years here, but we know it's even longer than that because Noah by this time has grown grandsons. Because we're going to get a reference to one named Canaan. So time has passed since they got off the ark. He begins to cultivate the soil. He plants a vineyard. Why did he plant that vineyard? What did he want to grow? And what did he want to produce? Well, he wanted to produce wine. It says, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Here was a man who had been sober in drunken company for so long, but now we find him drunk in sober company because he let down his guard. What was Noah's sin? I would say Noah's sin was the abuse of alcohol. It was a shameful day in Noah's life where he consumed excessive wine. And it leads him into two spots. It leads him to drunkenness and shameful nakedness. That's where it takes him. 1700s, one theologian said this about drunkenness. He said, drunkenness shows a man and it shames a man. What he meant by it shows a man is it betrays his secrets and exposes his vulnerabilities. It exploits his infirmities and removes any protective inhibitions. You see, the man that is drunk just releases things things that normally he would keep inside. A man who is drunk does things that normally he would restrain. I know this. My grandfather was a drunk. He was so violent and so abusive as a drunk man that when he later came to Christ, he sobered up and had so much trouble the rest of his life living with the shame of what he did as a drunk man. Terrible man. Did things when he was drunk that he wouldn't do when he was sober. Burned things, beat people, hurt family. He shamed himself in his drunkenness and he showed himself in his drunkenness. Brings men to contempt, causes them to say and do things that they wouldn't if they were sober. It would actually cause them to blush if they would think about that. I remember the first drunk man I saw. Do you remember the first drunk person you saw? I do. I was outside. I was a little boy outside in upstate New York building a snow fort. It had snowed. We had these ditches. The plows would come and push all the snow into the ditch. And I can remember being there with my brothers and we were building a snow fort. So think middle of winter, upstate New York, building a snow fort. And down the road comes this stumbling, bumbling drunk. Now, I didn't know anything about drunkenness, but I knew something was wrong with this man. He had garbled words. He was stumbling. He could barely walk. And then he began to warn us about sand sharks. Beware of the sand sharks. Beware of the sand sharks. And I remember this as a kid. I'm thinking, there's not sand within a day's journey from here. This is the middle of a snowstorm. What are you talking about? But this man was plain drunk. You know, it's interesting as you look through the story of Genesis. Do you know the first two instances of drunkenness in the Bible? This is the first one. It leads to shame and debauchery. I mean, Noah's going to be passed out naked in his tent. There's going to be things that are going to happen. It leads to shamefulness and sin. Do you know the second one? Second one is with a man named Lot. It's in Genesis chapter 19. His daughters fear that no one will come to them in the manner of men, they say. And so they take their father and they get him drunk. And one night after the next, they go in and commit incest with their father. He impregnates them in his drunken stupor and doesn't even know he did it. They each have sons. One is named Moab. The other one is Ben-Ammi, or Ammon, from whom the Ammonites come. We see the first two instances of drunkenness in the scripture. It's warning us about its danger. You know, it's interesting, the structure of this account is linking us with Adam's fall. We're warned of danger. And it seems like maybe then what we could do is we could just make this blunt statement and move on. We could say, well, that means that all wine is bad and anyone who touches a drop goes to hell. I mean, unfortunately, the Bible doesn't say that, however. So we're not going to get that here. We're going to be warned about drunkenness. The scripture is unanimously going to tell us that drunkenness is sin. It doesn't matter where you stand on the debate on this issue. Be assured of this. The scripture from Old Testament to New is going to say if you are drunk, you are in sin because you are feeding your flesh. In Galatians chapter 5, verse number 19 through 20, it talks about manifestations of the flesh. How do you know that someone is living by the flesh and not by the Spirit of God? And it says because they pursue drunkenness. Drunkenness is one of the manifestations of the flesh. We find that it leads to debauchery. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't be controlled by alcohol. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Why? Because being controlled by alcohol leads to dangers and sins. It's a difficult topic because as you read through Scripture, you'll also find that wine was going to be used in burnt offerings and peace offerings in Numbers 15. You'll find that it's going to be symbolic of blessing in Isaiah 25 and 55. You'll find that it's viewed as a gift from God in Psalm 104, verse 15. You'll find that Jesus, in his first miracle, turned water into wine. Yeah. You'll even notice that he drank wine. Matthew 26, Luke 7, the Last Supper. So we go to one extreme and say, all wine is bad and anyone who touches a drop goes to hell. Or we could go to another extreme and say, well, you're telling me then that wine is okay because Jesus made water into wine and so it's good and blessed and we can do whatever we want. No, I'm telling you, neither one of those things. It's interesting to me, we all like boxes, don't we? We love blacks and whites. Like, man, if this would just be a black and white thing, if we could just solve it with a singular command, we would be fine. But the Bible often deals in gray. It's a biblical color. I mean, I could ask you, is money evil? Is food evil? Is sleep evil? Is wine evil? And your answer to all those is, it depends. You're going to have to deal with culture. You're going to have to deal with biblical commands, biblical principles, and wisdom application in all of those. So for that reason, I have a particular application of this issue. And I want to apply scripture, and I want to be wise in the culture I live in, and I want to understand the history, and I want to beware of dangers. And so should you. What we have here and what we get presented in the opening chapters of Genesis is beware of drunkenness. Because it will lead you down a path you don't want to go. And that's exactly what happens with Noah. It's interesting to me, I read a number of commentaries, and some commentators want to go to great lengths to exonerate Noah and his drunkenness. One even wrote this, in ignorance of its fiery nature, Noah drank and was drunken. I just want to tell you, if you read chapter 6, you know that man's ways were evil. Every thought and intent of his heart was evil. And if you know about the spread of depravity prior to the flood, you can only imagine that drunkenness was part of it. Noah was probably not ignorant. Listen, I want to tell you, it's not all that hard to make alcoholic beverages. They do it in state penitentiaries. They'll take bread and they'll put it in Ziploc bags and let it ferment, and then they'll strain it through their socks so that they can get a little buzz. I don't know if those are clean socks or not, but they'll take fruit and put them in Ziploc bags and ferment, and they can get these things, they call it pruno. Prunes, I don't know. They have prison bootleggers doing this where they're producing things from 2 to 14% alcohol in prison. It's not all that hard. So I'm just telling you, Noah was probably not the inventor of this stuff, and he whoops, and no, he probably knew exactly what he was doing. That's probably why he spent 3 to 5 years cultivating a vineyard. So Noah here is found not being controlled by God and his word, but being controlled by wine in excess. He's drunk. And he sins in his drunkenness. He's drunk, and then he exposes himself shamefully. It says in the passage, if you look, verse number 20, it says, in his tent, the word uncovered is a reflexive, literally, he lay having uncovered himself in his tent. So we find Noah shamefully drunk, passed out, having taken his clothes off, naked, probably on the floor. Noah was a sinner. We're going to find his son was a sinner, his grandson was a sinner, and so has everyone since. Things don't start out good. You'd think that in a new world, the flood having washed the evil away, you'd think, if we could just have a new environment, we'll be okay. No, a new environment's not going to change the sinfulness of our heart. If I could just have a good family, if it could just be my family, no, that's not going to change the sinfulness of man's heart. You see, our sinfulness points us to the need for a Savior. Life in the fallen world is life infected with sin. And so we find Noah drunk and naked, passed out on the floor. Now, Noah's sin creates the tension in this passage. And really, it's not the overall point of the passage. The point of the passage isn't that, well, there you have it. Noah stumbled and he's a sinner and so are we. And then we go in peace. Actually, the point of the passage is, this is the circumstance. And that is, there's sin here. It's Noah, his drunkenness and his nakedness. There's sin. Now, here's the point of the passage. How do you respond to that? What are you supposed to do now? And the point of the passage actually emerges in the responses of his sons. Because we get a right response and we get a wrong response. And what it's really driving at is this. Listen, you're going to be surrounded by sin on lots of fronts in your life. You're going to come across different circumstances and different people and different things, and it's going to be sin. There's the tension in life. Because life in the fallen world is life filled with sin. So there's sin. Now here's the question. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to it? And really, God wants us to respond the right way, not the wrong way. And so I think the second thing that we can see from this is that God's people need to respond to surrounding sin with ethical purity instead of moral abandonment. And we're going to see the two poles in the two practices of the sons of Noah. And I think it's important for me to just pause and say this. Isn't it interesting that in one home, we end up with such diverse children? I think there are some people who think, if I can just get the magic formula for parenthood, if I can just do everything right, then my kids will turn out perfect. I want to tell you something. You know what pops your little bubble? Scripture. Real life. And that is that even within the very same home, you can have kids that go very different directions. That's what we find here in this passage. They had the same shaping influences. They all had to go through the time before the flood. They all had to live on an ark for a year. They all got off the ark and the new thing, but they responded differently to sin. So there is something to say about the shaping influences of a child's life, but there's something else to say about their heart orientation. And that is it towards God or not? And in these two responses of Noah's kids, we find that one has a heart for God and the other don't. I'd like to look at first Ham's response. And this is the response that we should avoid. Ham is just going to give himself over to moral abandonment. So here he faces this tension point of sin, and he's going to give himself over to moral abandonment. And that is the wrong way. God does not want his people to respond to sin by joining in or giving in or abandoning restraint. You are going to face sin this week. You're going to face sin this week. God does not want you to give in to it, to join in with it, or to give up your moral restraints. But unfortunately, that's what Ham does. Notice with me in verse number 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. There's two fronts to Ham's sin. First, he saw the nakedness of his father. Now, we could just glaze over that. We think it's like one of those deals where you have to use the restroom. Unfortunately, you open it up without knocking. You're like, ah! You close the door real quick. You're like, sorry. You know? It wasn't one of those. Sometimes that's what we think of. Well, he saw the nakedness of his father. But actually, the word saw there means he looked searchingly. It's the same word for to gaze upon, used in Song of Solomon 1:6. This is actually indicating his perversion. Ham didn't whoops, turn, didn't know. No, that wasn't it. Actually, Ham went into his father's tent to look searchingly upon, to gaze upon his father's nakedness. In one sense, we should think to ourselves, listen, normal people don't, that's twisted. That is not a normal affection. That's a sinful appetite. Normal people don't want to go in and see a 600-year-old naked person and gaze upon it. It's not a good sight. But he was twisted and he was perverted. And Ham decided to do this. This was not an accident. You need to know that from the text, because it's pointing out the nature of his sinfulness. We don't know exactly what went on there. The Talmud, the Jewish rabbis, they said that he went in there and did more than look. That he maybe castrated his father. Others say that he had an incestuous relationship with his mother. Some say that it indicated homosexual activity. I'm just telling you, these are the options that people say. That's what happened actually in that tent. Now, I want to suggest to you the Bible doesn't say any of those. However, where it says he saw the nakedness of his father, that is a euphemism that is used in Scripture for sexual perversion. In particular, it's used in Leviticus chapter 18, where, and I want you to listen to this carefully, where 24 times in one chapter, it uses the phrase, they uncover the nakedness of, to talk about immoral sexual activity that the Canaanites practiced. So there you will find, do not uncover the nakedness of your father. It actually says that in Leviticus 18. And it's referring to perverse sexual activity. Do not uncover the nakedness of your mother or your sister or your sister-in-law or your daughter-in-law or your niece. It goes through all these 24 different regulations about not committing sexual immorality. And it uses the euphemism, do not uncover the nakedness of. So it talks about bestiality. It talks about homosexuality. It does all it in there because it says, if you follow the practices of the Canaanites, the land is going to vomit you up. That's what it says in Leviticus chapter 18. That's significant because the Canaanites actually come from their father named Canaan, who's in this text. So we don't know what happened here. I just want to suggest this. If God in the Word says, Ham is perverted, he goes to search out the nakedness and gaze upon sensually his father's nudeness, ... we just better leave the story there. Because no matter how that comes out, it's bad. It's wrong. Something was not good there. And Ham was perverted. We find that's the one response here. He responds with pervertedness, just giving himself over in moral abandonment to the sin that he encounters. We also find that he dishonors his father. I want to say he doesn't just do his thing, whatever it was that he did in there, whether it was just to look or to do additional sin. But we find that he comes out, says in verse number 22, he comes out and he wants to tell his brothers. He wants to shout it about. He wants to proclaim abroad and broadcast the sin of his father, the nakedness of his father, the shame of his father. Here he is, and he wants to jest about sin. He wants to publish another person's faults. Oh, do you see our father Noah? Ha 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 ha. You wouldn't believe what he, ha 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 ha. He's all arky-arky, and now he's drunky-drunky. Ha 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 ha. He comes out with his father's garment. And I want to say, because in the Hebrew text, what we're going to find is that Japheth and Shem are going to, it says, take the garment, and it's using the language that he actually took the clothes from his father, and he's bringing them outside and showing everybody, ha ha ha, look what I've got. You think our father's so righteous? He's not righteous. You think he's blameless? He's not blameless. He's a drunk fool. He wants to publish it abroad and spread the sin of his father, dishonor his father in this event. Instead of covering and concealing and instead of respecting, he wants to dishonor his dad. Now, I don't know what you think about honoring your father. Some of you may have fathers who were deadbeat dads. Some of you may have had fathers that walked out on your mom or abused you. Some of you may have had fathers who were angry or fathers who were never there. But I want to tell you something. God still holds the position of fatherhood in high esteem. I don't know what your father was like, but God still wants you to value the position of fatherhood. Isn't that how God actually relates to us? When he teaches the disciples to pray, Jesus says, pray like this, our Father. He upholds Father. I don't know what your father was like, but if nothing else, salute the uniform if you can't salute the man. If your father's dishonorable, then honor the office of fatherhood, even if you have trouble honoring the man. I want to tell you something. Noah was not honorable that day, but Ham should have honored his father. He shouldn't have done this. God's people must not join in, give in, or release all moral constraints when they find depravity and sin that surrounds them. Instead, they're supposed to respond to sin with honor and ethical purity. That's what we find these other brothers do. They responded the right way to the sin that they encountered. So you're going to encounter sin this week. How are you going to respond? You're going to give immoral abandonment and give yourself over to that sin? Are you going to join in or give in like Ham? Or are you going to be like the other two brothers who showed honor to their father and they showed moral integrity? What we find in the next verse, in verse 23, says this, Shem and Japheth took, this is A in my translation, but actually it's a definite article. They took the garment, meaning the one that covered their father originally, the one that Ham brought out to make fun of him. They took that garment. They laid it both on their shoulders. So you see these two brothers, and it's as though they've turned this way. They roll over their shoulder, and the other one puts it on their shoulder, and so you have this blanket, this covering. And they walk backwards into the tent like this. It says, with their heads turned away, they did not want to see it. So they were showing honor to their father. Here he is in a shameful state, but they are not going to look upon his shame. Instead, they're going to cover his shame. Isn't that what love does? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 says, love, do you know the next word? Covers a multitude of sins. Here these boys are showing love for their dad. They are covering up his shame and his sinfulness. They are honoring him. I think they're imitating their God. Isn't that what God did to the first sins in humanity? Do you remember Adam and Eve? There they are. They're naked and they're ashamed. And God covers them. He covers the shame with animal skins. Do you remember that? Well, here, Shem and Japheth are honoring their father. They're demonstrating love, and they cover it. And not only that, they are unwilling to join in the frolicking of Ham and in the making fun of their father. They will not rejoice in this sin. It is not a matter of levity to them. Isn't that what love does? 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices not in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. These boys would not rejoice in the sin of their father. They would take no part in it. Instead, they're going to show piety and sensitivity. I think we learn some things about how we're supposed to respond to sin. And later on, Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 5, take no part with the unfruitful works of darkness. It is shameful to even speak of the things they do in secret. Friends, we're surrounded. We're surrounded with sinfulness. The question is, how are we going to respond to it? You know, I think it's interesting here, this sinfulness was one of nakedness. And in our culture, nakedness has become commonplace. You find the pornography industry is thriving. Lewd TV shows and movies are getting top ratings. People tune into Sex and the City and Californication. Adultery is presented as a viable option if your marriage stinks. Homosexuality is becoming more mainstream as culture becomes desensitized. Sexual slave trade is at epidemic proportions. Virginity is mocked. They make movies like The 40-Year-Old Virgin. Purity seems to be nearing extinction. And why? You want to know why? Because people aren't responding to surrounding sin the right way. They're giving into it. They're taking part of it. They're abandoning all moral restraints instead of having moral purity and walking away with honor. Here we see two ways to respond to sin in this world. Remember, life in a fallen world is life infected with sin. And God wants us to respond with ethical purity instead of moral abandonment. But I want to ask you why. I mean, when everything seems to be moving downstream in our culture, why swim upstream? When things seem to be easier just to join in and they seem more pleasurable in the moment just to give in, why should we retain our integrity? I think it's the last portion of this chapter that tells us what's at stake. God will bless the righteous, and he will curse those who practice immorality. Blessing and cursing rest in the balance. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the ungodly will perish. What we find is Noah wakes up from his wine. It says in verse 24, when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And so he delivers a curse and a blessing. He declares a curse. Notice who he curses. Did you catch that? Cursed be, verse 25, cursed be Ham. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't say cursed be Ham. It actually says cursed be Canaan. You say, well, what did Canaan have to do with this? Canaan was Ham's son, Noah's grandson. And there's probably a few reasons why Canaan was cursed instead of Ham. First, it's likely that Noah saw in Canaan the same evil traits that he saw in his father Ham. It's probable that Canaan was already demonstrating the immorality and the dishonor that his father Ham had demonstrated. It's probable that Canaan here is a chip off the old block. He was just like Ham. He was an apple that didn't fall far from the tree. Canaan is cursed because he had Ham as his father, and he was turning out just like him. Presumably, Canaan is going to be the one that's going to display moral decadence just like Ham. You say, how are you getting all that? Well, if you follow through the history of the people of Canaan, you will find that they were the most perverse and sexually impure people that resulted from this whole chain. Remember I told you Leviticus chapter 18, where God told the people of Israel, don't practice the sins of the Canaanites, or the land will vomit you out? Do you know what was going to happen? Do you know who was receiving this? Who was the original audience of the book of Genesis? It was written during the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. The Israelites were going to receive the reading of this book just before they crossed into Canaan. The earth was going to vomit out the Canaanites because of their sexual impurity, and they were going to be judged by God because they were a cursed people, going all the way back to the days of Noah. So here we find a setting that actually is going to be very important for the people of Israel as they cross in and conquer the promised land to Abraham. And it's because those people were cursed. They were cursed because of the practices of immorality that they validated generation after generation after generation, all the way from Ham and his son Canaan. And they were cursed for it. I want to say the second reason why Canaan is the one cursed is because this is not just an old man who's frustrated because he was defiled in his drunken stupor. And so he squirts out this curse. Ah, you're cursed, all you. He's just angry and he's cursing people left and right. That's not what we have here with Noah. Actually, this is a prophetic oracle. It's very much like Jacob's prophecy in Genesis 49. Do you remember when Jacob prophesied about each one of his sons and how these tribes would turn out and what would happen with them? It's like that. Noah here is actually a prophet in this role. He is prophesying. The only strength of this curse is if this is what God actually knew what would happen. And so it was. God knew that Canaan and his descendants were going to turn out like the Canaanites did. And so it's a prophetic oracle. They are cursed. And in the same sense, not only were they cursed, but Noah then blesses those who responded correctly. He blesses his other two sons. I want to close by just highlighting this blessing. I want you to notice first, in verse number 26, Noah says, he doesn't say, blessed be Shem. Look at verse 26. What does he say? Blessed be the Lord, that's Yahweh, the covenant personal God. Blessed be the covenant God, the God of Shem. So Noah declares a blessing in connection with Shem. But really, he's blessing the God of Shem. And so what's going on here is Noah is not blessing the instrument who played the piece. He's blessing the composer who authored it. He's not blessing the actor who performed, but rather the producer who directed. And so he's saying, Shem, you are blessed because of your association with the true and living covenant God. It's interesting here that because this is a prophetic oracle, this is the will of God, that God is committing himself to Shem. The covenant God is electing to allow the line of Shem to rule the earth. The line of Shem is going to be the one who will crush the serpent's head. You see, as you keep flipping through the pages of Scripture, you'll find that from Noah was this blessed son, Shem, because of his association with the true and living God. From Shem would come Abraham. From Abraham would come Isaac. From Isaac would come Jacob. And as you keep tracing through, eventually it would lead to Jesus. You see, the blessing of Shem was his association with God, and God committed himself to the line of Shem to bless them and their descendants. Remember what Shem means? Name. The word Shem means name, and so God blesses this name. He's going to make a name. He's going to make a Shem for himself, and from the line of the name that God makes is going to come one whose name, whose Shem, is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, eventually through this line, through the name that God is establishing, through this line would come one whose name is Jesus, where every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. So God was doing something here in this prophecy. He was blessing Shem in his connection with the true and living God. You know, it's interesting, we often talk about the Jews today, we call them the Semitic people, or people who are racist against Jews, they're anti-Semitic, right? Where does Semitic come from? It comes from Shem. It's linked to the name Shem. It is the people of Shem. They are the Semitic people who we now know as the Jews. You see, God was all the way back here. I hope that you can put the puzzles of redemptive history together as we walk through the pages of Scripture. God is blessing the Jews here before the Jews existed. The Semites, the Semitic people, were going to come from Shem. They were going to be birthed out of Abraham, one of his descendants. They would be the ones who would receive the revelation of the Old Testament. The Shemites, or the Semitic people. They were going to be the ones who would give birth to the Messiah. He would be a Jew or a Shemite, a Semitic man. Noah blesses Shem in his connection with God, the true and living God, but Noah also blesses Japheth, and I want to close with this. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. So here it seems as though the descendants of Japheth are going to benefit in association with the people of Shem. Because it says, let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So somehow there's going to be an association where Japheth is going to be blessed because he's going to benefit from the connection he has with the Shemites or the Semitic people. I want to tell you, the Canaanites end up being completely destroyed. They are eradicated. Okay? But who are the Japhethites? Who are the descendants of Japheth? We call them today... Okay, well, wait. Who are the descendants of Shem again? They are the Jews, the Semitic people, the Jews, the Hebrews, the Jews. Who are the descendants of Japheth? Gentiles, yes. He's going to say here, The descendants of Japheth, literally the Gentiles, are going to find blessing in the tents of the Jews. There's going to be some sort of an association or connection where the descendants of the Jews are going to bless the descendants of the Gentiles. There's going to be blessing in that association. I wonder, who is it that would come one day who would be a blessing to the nations? Where the Gentile people would be blessed in their association with this Jew, this descendant of Shem. I wonder who that one is. His name is Jesus. What an incredible prophecy of God's judgment and yet God's grace. You know, we talked about Paul Harvey in the beginning. He tells the rest of the story. Well, the rest of the story, the last verse says that Noah lives another 350 years after the flood and he dies. His obituary would read just like the ones from Genesis chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. Although Noah's name meant rest, ultimate rest would not come from him. It would come through him, through his descendants. There would be one of the descendants of Noah through the line of Shem that would bring final rest for his people. It would be the Lord of rest. Centuries later, the Lord of rest, he's called the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of rest. The Lord of rest would call people like you and me to himself. Jesus would stand before weary and downtrodden people, people who are broken and scarred, people who perhaps have lives that resemble Ham more than Shem, people like us. Centuries later, the Lord of rest would stand before us and he would say this, "Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you Noah. I will give you rest." May the Lord bring rest to our souls this morning.